Well, good morning, church. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Mandela. I'm one of the ministers here at Tri-City Church, and I want to begin by having you all think about something right now. I want you to consider. Please consider this. When's the last time you made a promise that you could not keep? I promise I'll return it back to you. I promise I'll pay you back. I promise I will never do that again. Only to fail. Only to not keep our promise. Now, as human beings, we try to keep our word, our contracts, our agreements, the promises we make, but we have human limitations. There's sometimes we are faced with unforeseen circumstances that make it almost impossible to keep our promises. And I want to share with you two stories where we see these two great explorers make great promises. One is able to fulfill on his promise and one is not. The first story has to do with an Antarctic explorer, Ernest Shackleton. He took 27 of his men, Brave, to go to the Arctic and to explore. Now, the problem was that his ship got crushed by ice, and his 27 men got stranded on ice floes, and they were drifting away, not wondering if they're going to survive. But eventually, they got to some barren land, and when they got to this land, it's called Elephant Island, Ernest gathered his men, exhausted, and said to them, I will come back for each and every one of you. Because he was going to leave with a few men, and he was going to go on a journey to find some rescue. He set sail on an 800-mile journey across the world's dangerous ocean in hopes to save his men. Weeks go by. Months go by. No Ernest. His men freezing cold at this point. But thankfully, after multiple failed attempts to rescue them, Ernest was able to come back. He was able to save all 27 of his men, not a single life lost. But meanwhile, on the other hand, Robert Falcon Scott, he took his men on a brave journey in hopes to bring his honor to his country and come back. He told the people he'll bring them back safely, and he went to the South Pole, and they reached the South Pole. But on his journey back with his men, they faced brutal cold, extreme weather. The odds were against them, and sadly, they didn't make it. They all died. And then rescuers found in his tent where Robert Falcon Scott left a letter. He said, please, for God's sake, save our people. But he couldn't. Because we have human limitations, no matter how good our promises. But what we'll see today in Genesis chapter 17, that when God speaks to Abram and Sarai, his promises don't rest on human effort, but on divine power. God is able to do what he says he will be able to do, so therefore you and I, we can trust him and obey. Three very important truths I'm going to share with you from our text today, and one final point of response. The first important truth that we can learn from Genesis 17 is that God is able to do what he says he will do because God has the power to fulfill on his promises. Let's read our text to start off, Genesis 17. We're going to read verses 1 to 8 together. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Amen? This is amazing. But I want us to notice something, that our passage begins with Abram's age. He's almost 100 years old at this point. If you recall from last week's sermon, at the end of chapter 16, we also get Abram's age. It said Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Well, what does this mean? It tells us that 13 years have passed since Abram and Sarai have tried to fulfill God's promise on their terms, and it failed. 13 years, and still no child of promise. It's been now actually a total of 25 years since God first visited Abram and Sarai and told them that they will have an offspring of their own. But can God really do it? Can they truly trust God to keep his word? Abram and Sarai are very old. God enters the scene and he does something that he hasn't done before. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. God introduces himself as God Almighty. This is the first time we see God introduce himself this way. God Almighty in Hebrew is El Shaddai, which literally means the most powerful. God wants to introduce himself to Abram as the most powerful God. Why? Well, there's no doubt at this point, Abram and Sarai are really struggling to believe in God's promise. They tried to fulfill that promise on their own terms by having a child through their servant girl, Hagar. If you haven't heard that sermon, I highly encourage you to listen to it online. They tried to go around God because they doubted. Sarah's barren. She's 90 years old. How can they possibly have a child? How can possibly God keep his word? But God, on the other hand, even though Sarai and Abraham are powerless to make God's promise happen, God, on the other hand, isn't powerless. He is the most powerful. He's El Shaddai. He comes into the scene and says, this is who I am. In Genesis 17, verse 1, it says, walk before me and be blameless, that I make my covenant with you and multiply you greatly. God is saying to Abram, don't do things your way. Follow me. Trust in me. I'm going to make things happen. He wants him to know that God isn't just going to do something good for Abram and Sarai. His way is going to be great. He says, I will multiply you greatly. Abram's response was one of great humility. It says in verse 3, then Abram fell on his face. It's important to note here that God doesn't come to Abraham. He doesn't come to him with rejection, but he comes to Abram with correction. God was fully aware of Abram's doubt. He knew that Abram and Sarai were doubting. They tried to do things their own way. They tried to make it happen in their own human efforts. He is fully aware of their doubts. He's fully aware of you and I, our doubts too. But God wants to correct their view of God. He reveals himself as the omnipotent God. What omnipotent means is all powerful, El Shaddai. He is more than able to keep his word. It's not based on Abraham's ability, but on God's alone. Amen? Now, this should bring us all to great humility. I know it has been for me even leading up to preparing this message. I have things in my own life that I said, God, are you powerful enough to do this? It should also bring us even to repentance, thinking about our own lives, our own efforts. How we view God will determine how we respond to God. Do you see God as the Almighty God El Shaddai, who can fulfill his promise, his covenant? Or maybe you are projecting your own limitations on God, doubting, concerned, afraid. We don't just get another name for God here in Genesis. God also gives Abram a new name. God says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Abram becomes Abraham. The name Abram means exalted father. But could you imagine how Abram must have felt all these years being called Abram, exalted father, and having no children? Imagine the stain, the weight that he had to carry in his community. one of the most important things a man had as a responsibility was to produce an heir. And yet he couldn't. Imagine every time he would have to run into his family on a family reunion or friends and say, "Hey, Abram, how are you doing? Exalted father. Oh, oops. Sorry, my bad. You have no children. Awkward." That's what he had to experience. So Abram, who's now Abraham, Abraham means a father of many. Is God trying to like throw salt on the wound? He's now being called a father of many. Sure enough, he is a father now because he has a son through his servant girl Hagar, Ishmael. He did it the wrong way, but at least he can be called a father, but a father of many? His name would be a constant reminder to him that he couldn't fulfill one of the most important responsibilities on his own. He had to rely on God. God wanted him to see that he will make him a father of a multitude of nations. He's going to give him a son through Sarai at their old age. God Almighty is able to do it. Not through their ways, but through Sarai, he's going to be a father of a multitude of nations. And it gets even better, church. It's not just going to be a father of a multitude of nations. It's going to be a royal kingdom. He's going to have a royal offspring, a royal lineage. And this will be also an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting covenant. What this means, it will not come to an end. It will not finish. Let's read Genesis 17, verse 6. It says this, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." So this is the first time we see God mention kings here to Abraham and his royal offspring. Abraham will become royalty. But Abraham seems like the most unlikely character to become royalty at this point. He had no children for so long at this point. And when he finally does get a child, it's not through the greatest means. And it causes conflict and division in his home. How can this man, Abraham, be a picture of royalty? Why would God make him royalty? Yet God is promising Abraham that his offspring will become a royal offspring, not because of what Abraham has done, but because of what God will do, it will become his birthright. Now, I want you to imagine Mia, sweet young teenage girl. She is, you know, awkward, a little bit uncertain, and completely unprepared for royalty. One day, she discovers she's destined to be heir to a throne. She's royalty. She's destined to become a princess. Oh, it's a no. Queen Clarice says to her, "You are going to be the princess of Genovia." Yes, if you haven't figured out what movie I'm referring to right now, it's the early classic 2000s hit, The Princess Diaries. Mia's story, it's a good one, watch it. Mia's story reflects God's promise to Abraham. He says, "I will make you into a great nation. I will multiply you greatly." Do you see the pattern here? It's God making things happen, not Abraham's effort. In fact, the first 8 verses that we just read, God refers to what he will be doing 7 times. God repeatedly emphasizes that it is he who acts. Abraham's future is entirely dependent on God's initiative, not his own. This section concludes with a powerful promise to Abraham in verse 8. It says, "And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Wow, this is amazing. What an awesome God. Not only is God going to give Abraham and his wife a son at their old age that is almost near impossible, his offspring is not only going to be a royal offspring, but this covenant will never come to an end. When you consider your own life for a moment, I want us to think, when's the last time you dropped on your knees like Abraham and worshiped the Almighty God and saw him as God Almighty El Shaddai, who is more than able to keep his word? Do you believe he has the power to save? Do you believe in his promises? Do you believe he can deliver? Do you believe he can keep his word? We can be confident that God has the power. He's El Shaddai. He has the power to fulfill his promises, but how will he do it exactly? What we discover in our next portion of scripture is that God's promises are fulfilled through a people set apart to him. God's promises are fulfilled through a people set apart to him. Let's read our next section in Genesis 17, verses 9 to 14. It says, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.'" Now, I don't imagine anyone came here this morning for a great lesson on circumcision, okay? But it's in our text, it's very important, and for good reason too, so let's learn. Circumcision was a type of medical procedure where they have to cut off the foreskin of the male penis. And this was a pretty serious, bloody, painful procedure, but we find out that in ancient Egypt, it was practiced actually even before that we see here in the biblical times, around 2400 to 2300 BC. We see them in tomb reliefs, and it was practiced for priestly rites, special rituals, a cultural sign of manhood. But now this sign of circumcision is being introduced into the Bible for the first time. And here in Genesis, we see it's clearly a command by God for the males to do it as a sign of the covenant agreement with God. So far, God has made it very clear what he will be doing to fulfill his covenant. Are you catching that? He is saying, "This is what I will do, Abraham. This is what I will do. This is what I will do." But now in our text, we see here, "You shall," in every single verse, emphasizing Abraham's role in this covenant agreement. God goes on to clarify, what does circumcision represent in verse 11? "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So circumcision became a sign, this is of your spiritual commitment to God. It's you're saying that my heart, my life is devoted to you. I'm with this God and this God alone. Theologian James Boyce said it well. Like a wedding ring, the external sign symbolized a whole life commitment. But unlike the wedding band that could be set aside, circumcision was permanent and would serve as a fearsome reminder to the unrepentant sinner. It was the male who specifically got circumcised because in those times and in the Bible, we see it's the male that represented the entire household. So that male that was born in Abram's household, every male would one day represent their entire household. So they would represent that they are set apart to God, him and his entire family. And if you chose not to get circumcised, it was a clear indication of your rebellion and rejection of God. In verse 14, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Circumcision, being a painful and bloody procedure, was a reminder of God's covenant that was enacted through blood. Every time someone was circumcised, it served a reminder of this covenant, that it is an everlasting covenant. You can't reverse the circumcision. If you continue to read the rest of the Old Testament, what we'll actually discover is that God wasn't just looking for physical circumcision. He was always aiming for the heart. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, it says this, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Now, it was New Year's Eve and I was in grade 11 at the time. And I was going to a New Year's Eve party with a group of my close friends, and we were super excited, we're having a good time. And I came with the girlfriend of mine at that time, and she was showing herself to be very disinterested in me for a little while. And I was confused because she's the one who wanted to date me. But now the countdown is about to begin, and everyone's excited. And my girlfriend at the time comes and pulls me aside and says, "We need to talk." And when someone says that, you know it's not usually good for most part. Pulls me aside. Says, "Mandela, I want to break up with you." And I said, "New Year's Eve? Really? Now?" But she just said she wasn't really into the relationship. She just liked the idea of being in the relationship because I was this fun guy to be around, popular kid, and said, I thought it would be a great idea, but she had no real love and there was no real commitment. What we see here in the Bible, over time with God's people, they would get circumcised as a sign of the covenant. The physical circumcision, the external sign. But so often, so many of them, they would have no real love for God and no real commitment. This is what we often see. And sometimes it happens, yes, even in our own lives. How often do we try to look good? Try to show ourselves presentable, good Christian, but yet on the inside, our hearts are so far from God. You show up to church on a Sunday, you got a good smile on your face, clean clothes, you're happy, but then Monday to Saturday, you're not praying, you're struggling. You're good on the outside, but on the inside, you're far from God. You pay your tithes, like a good Christian should too. You put your kids in a good Christian school, and yet your family doesn't even have time to be in the Word of God together in prayer, to really seek the living God. God wanted Abraham and his offspring to get circumcised. Let's not miss that. The sign of the covenant, it was a sign of the covenant. It was to show their hearts were devoted to him. And why should they? Why should Abraham go along with this? Maybe there's another way. I mean, he tried, did he not? He tried through his servant girl Hagar to fulfill this child of promise on their terms. And look how that turned out when we do it our way instead of God's way. Abraham was taken out of the land of Ur. If you look at his history, he was taken out of a land of Ur where they used to worship false gods. But now he's serving the one and only living God. He's El Shaddai. He's God Almighty. He is more than able to keep his word. Abraham is being humbled to see that he doesn't have to look at it any other way. Why? Because God's way is the only way. God's way is the only way. And our third point for today. Let's read Genesis chapter 17 and let's read our next section, 15 to 21. It says this, "And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you this time next year." God not only gives Abraham a new name, he gives his wife Sarai a new name too. Sarai becomes Sarah. Now, Sarah means princess or woman of strength, But Sarai, it seems to be like a possessive form of Sarah, where it's like, you're saying my Sarah. But now with the change, a slight change at the end, Sarai to Sarah means that it's no longer just she belongs to her immediate exclusive family. Sarah, as this princess, this woman of strength, is going to be representing many nations to come. Her line is going to be great. It's going to be something that God will do. It's a new identity God is giving to her. God says in verse 6, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. God makes it very clear to Abraham and Sarai that they will have a child through his way, not their ways. Not by their own fleshly means, Sarah will bear a child. Ishmael will be blessed. God will take care of that son. But God wants them to see that his way is the only way. Look at how Abraham responds. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Abraham rightfully responds once again by falling on his knees in worship. And this time he laughs. And this was not a disrespectful laugh. This was a laugh that was in awe, in wonder of, this is amazing. God, how can you do something seemingly so impossible? He was so overwhelmed. He said, look, Ishmael's here. God, you can do it through him. And God says, no. He says here, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. Do you notice a pattern here? Names are being introduced from start to finish. We started with God Almighty, El Shaddai, the most powerful God. He sets the scene. He sets the stage. First, I want you, Abraham and Sarah, to understand who you're dealing with. I want you to know that I am the God who can do the impossible. And now we get Abram to Abraham. He declares you're going to be a father of a multitude of nations. Sarai to Sarah, this princess of many nations. And now we get a name for the child of promise, Isaac. His name means laughter. So when this child is born, every time they hold little Isaac, every time they see him growing up, the hopes is that they would laugh. Being reminded that this boy, he's here not because of what we could have done, but only because of what God Almighty El Shaddai has done. They could laugh with joy knowing that God, he can do the impossible. He is faithful. Amen. He's humbled by what God can do. His ways are higher than our ways. Now, maybe you've grown up and you've seen God show up in this way for you. You've seen God do the impossible in your life. Matter of fact, if you are a Christian in here, if you call yourself a child of God, God has already done the impossible for you. He saved you when you could not save yourself. God is Almighty El Shaddai. But perhaps you're here and you're in a season of doubt. You're in a place of confusion. You're in a place of great pain. And you're having a hard time seeing God as El Shaddai, the most powerful God. You're looking for him and his power to come into your life and into your situation. And you're wondering, God, can you truly keep your word? Can you truly keep your promise? The good news is, church, is that God always keeps his promise. Though men may fail you, though we may fail, God never fails. God always keeps his word. He did deliver. There will be a son, Isaac. He will be born, and kings will come from him. And eventually, one day, there's a son named Jacob that comes from this offspring of Abraham. And Jacob has the 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. And what, look at what Jacob says about his son Judah before he moves on and dies. And look what he says in his blessing. He says this about Judah in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. What king will this be? What offspring will all the obedience of the peoples will come to him? The scepter signified authority, kingship, rulership. And it's saying he will never depart from Judah. Well, what line are we expecting to see here? What's going on here? Well, Isaiah 9 verse 6 helps us clarify even more. Let's look at Isaiah 9 verse 6 together. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." What kind of king will this be? He seems to be human, just like you and I. He was born in this world like the rest of us, but somehow we bestow on him the names Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Abraham has the name Father of Many, but his royal offspring will produce one that will become an everlasting father. That's very important to note. And now look at this. It also says that we see here Abraham, he tried to do things in his own power. He did great things. He's rescued his nephew Lot. He's done great things, but Abraham's power is limited. But his offspring will produce a royal line, someone who will be called Mighty God, El Shaddai. Abraham has attempted to make peace in his life, in his home, but his royal offspring will produce a line that will be called the Prince of Peace. This can't be just any ordinary man, church. This child of promise seems to be both human and divine. He will do what no other man can do. His name is Jesus Christ, the one who will bring salvation to all people. Can you see now why God was so adamant with Abraham to do things his way? It won't be through Ishmael. That is our human attempts to make things happen. And I'm guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. God says, do it my way, the only way. Because through this line, through Isaac, there will be a promised son that will bring salvation to all people. Abraham's obedience is not just for himself. It's for the future glory of you and I and this entire world. Can you see? So how can you and I respond to these amazing truths? How can you and I respond knowing that God is God Almighty, El Shaddai? He's the most powerful. He keeps his promises. And understanding that God's way is the only way. What do we do? Well, we therefore can trust him and obey. We therefore can trust him and obey. Let's read our final section of chapter 17, verses 22 to 27 together. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son, Ishmael, were circumcised. All the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. That very day. Did you catch that it was repeated twice in our passage? It's showing something very important here. Abraham didn't hesitate. He responded with obedience. Now Abraham is not wavering. He's facing the God Almighty. There's no one else like this God. Look at how Romans chapter 4 verse 20 puts it. And this is Paul speaking about Abraham. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham was fully convinced now that God will do what he says he will do. He responded with obedience. He got circumcised and all his household. But what about for us today, for you and I? Is God asking us Christians, the males in here, to get circumcised as a sign of obedience? No. You can have a sigh of relief, man. God was always aiming for the heart. During the old covenant, God did require the males to get circumcised as a sign of the covenant. It showed that they were set apart from all the nations around them that worshiped false gods that weren't circumcised. It was a sign of the covenant, and it had its purpose. It had its place. Look at how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And who can follow and obey the law perfectly? And circumcision is a matter of the heart. And this is by the Spirit, not by the letter. It was the summer of 2008, July, and I just finished graduating high school. And if you saw me from the outside, it looked like everything was good. I had a scholarship. I was going to UBC. I had lots of great friends. I had a nice house with a family. God blessed me with a new dad over the years. I mean, everything on the outside looked good, but on the inside, I was a very broken young man. And I remember one day that summer, I went into my room and I was so depressed. I was so empty. I tried to fill it with so many things you can't even imagine. Nothing seemed to fix it. And as I sat on my bed, I remember just yelling and crying out to God, where are you? I'm in a Christian home. I see my mom loves you. Where are you, God? I'm hurting. I'm broken. I've tried to fulfill all of these deep desires in many other ways, but nothing seems to be working. I started to cry uncontrollably. I've never cried like that hard. I was so broken. And I remember that moment so clearly. God came down and reached to me. I remember God touching my heart. He opened my eyes to how broken I was. He shattered me in a good way. He helped me see how empty I was and how my own sin was separating me from him. But by the goodness of God, the grace of God, he came and he showed me the way of salvation. He saved me. He opened my eyes. And he led me to repentance and faith, and I became free. I became a child of God, not because of what I did, but all because of what he had done. And then I was able to see God as Almighty God because he broke my addictions, he broke my depression, he set me free, not because of what I have done, because of what El Shaddai, God Almighty, had done in me. And I worshiped him, I was humbled. He brought me to my knees, and as Abraham, I was able to see him for who he truly was. God makes a way for you and I through Jesus Christ. He's the child of promise. Now remember circumcision being a bloody and painful affair. It's a sign of the covenant that was enacted through blood. I want you to consider this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when he walked this earth, who lived a perfect and sinless life for you and I. He died on the cross, a bloody cross. His blood was spilled and shed for you. No longer do we need the sign of circumcision any longer. No longer do we have to spill blood in that way, because now his sacrifice became ours. He is the one who did it for us. We see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in him, in Jesus, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We don't need the sign of circumcision any longer. You and I have a better sign. Church, we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when you repent and turn from your sin and place your faith in him, he gives you his Spirit. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That is a good sign. You are reminded when you feel your doubts, when you feel your struggles and hurts and pains, remind yourself that you are a child of God, not because of what you've done, because of what Jesus has done for you. This is a new covenant on eternal promise. It has no end. God Almighty, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only way. As we get prepared to close, I want to ask you a few questions. Church, do you believe this? Do you believe in God as the Almighty God? Do you see him as the one who can save and deliver? Do you believe in Jesus Christ who came for you and who circumcises the foreskin of your heart and brings us to God? What would it look like if you fully surrendered to him like Abraham, to trust him and obey? I invite you to do that. I want to invite the worship team to come on up. I believe God wants to bring you and I laughter too. Just like he did for Abraham. Some of you, I know, are going through real sorrow and pain. I want to invite you to come to the cross. I know sometimes it seems too good to be true. Can God see me through? I want to reassure you, through Jesus Christ, yes, he can. And then we're going to prepare to take communion together. I would want to invite you to stand up with me as we get ready to worship in response with communion. What's going to happen is when you get your communion elements, they're going to be passed around and you're going to see some cups. And especially if you're new here, grab both of the cups, please, as the elements are being passed around. And hold on to your cups because after the first song of worship, Ben Gadd, one of our elders, is going to come and Ben will lead us in communion. So hold on to your elements. If you're not a believer here, I just ask kindly that if you can pass it on if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But for all of us who are Christians, I invite you to participate and prepare your heart. God is faithful to keep his promises. Let this communion also and be a reminder of what he's done for you and for us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your covenant promise. Thank you for the better sign that we have now through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the cross, the blood that was spilled for us. We worship you. We surrender to you. Help us to be like Abraham, to surrender to your will, to trust you and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.